heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Do you remember the resource of the month? Has to do with the issue of origins, the most important of all apologetic issues. You can find the resources available for those who give this month on the web at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or you can talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000. And the letters CRI, the resources Zombie Science, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, the Flip Chart, and the film Icons of Evolution. Again, you can find all three of those resources if you want to take a look at them on the web at equip.org. Let's go to our first caller today, Ken in British Columbia, Canada, listening on the web. Hi, Ken.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing great.
Good. My question is, I've got a friend, and he's a pastor, actually, but he believes that once a person dies and he goes to hell, he believes hell is not forever. You know, he says to me, how can a loving God send somebody to hell forever? He believes that they will have a second chance. I have a lot of trouble with that.
Well, you ought to have a lot of trouble with that. And a loving God is not going to force anyone who does not want a relationship with him in this life into a relationship with him for all eternity. Now, that would be a torture worse than hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will. Again, a torment worse than hell. And so I think the very notion that people are not going to be eternally separated from God is a notion that would also negate the idea that there's everlasting life, because everlasting life and everlasting torment or everlasting judgment are juxtapositioned one against the other. So the bottom line from a Christian worldview is that we all have an opportunity to respond to the light of creation, the light of conscience, and if we respond to light, we will receive more light, we'll have the light of Christ, and we can either follow that light or we can reject that light. All who are in hell ultimately are there because that is precisely what they wanted. And therefore, hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice, as has been well said. I think Chesterton said that many, many years ago.
What about that scripture where it says that Jesus went down to hell and preached? I think there's something in the Bible about that.
Yes, well, the first problem with that is there is a misunderstanding biblically, or at least in many modern translations of the Bible, between Gehenna and Hades, or Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek equivalent. And in Revelation chapter 20, you see a time when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So it is certainly true that there is a intermediate state. That intermediate state will end when Jesus appears a second time, and then Jesus says, do not be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, some will rise to be eternally condemned or eternally separated from the loving presence of God. Nothing is ever outside of the presence of God, but the loving presence of God, as opposed to the separation from God, which is a separation from his loving presence, and that is a torment.
I know it's a hard question. When Jesus goes down to preach there, would that be called, would you say that would be a second chance?
No. Again, the offer that people have is an offer, and that offer comes through the light of creation, the light of conscience, and the light of Christ. And the idea that this is a second chance, I think, is a mistaken notion. I think that's something that is imposed on the text that you're talking about, which is 1 Peter 3:18, something imposed on the text as opposed to something that is extracted from the text.
Yeah, I know. I know a few scriptures, and I've mentioned them to him, and he says that's not what it means. Thank you very much, and I agree with you, and I have your view too. The Lord is now. Today is a day of salvation.
Yeah, the Bible's pretty clear about that, and common sense dictates that without hell, there's no need for a Savior, and there doesn't have to be a whole lot of conversation about the absurdity of suggesting that the Creator would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there's no hell to save us from. I like to say, without hell, there's no need for salvation. Without salvation, there's no need for sacrifice, and without sacrifice, there's no need for a Savior. And as much as people would like to think that all will be saved in the end, common sense precludes the possibility. I've often quoted C.S. Lewis on this point, where he said that he would pay any price to be able to say truthfully that all will be saved. But his reason retorts, with their will or without it. If one says without their will, well, you at once perceive a contradiction, because how can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? On the other hand, if you say with their will, reason replies, how, if they will not give in? And so the conclusion for C.S. Lewis was that there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All who are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek will find. To those who knock, the door will open. And I've said this before, and perhaps I can repeat this in conclusion. It's not the absence of knowledge that damns. It's the despising of knowledge that damns. And so there is an interpretation of 1 Peter 3:18 that those who did not have requisite knowledge in Old Testament times or in other places will have that opportunity as Christ proclaims victory to those who are held captive. So there is that interpretation, but that's not to be taken in the sense that you phrased it, a second chance after death.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John next. He's listening in British Columbia as well, two Canadian listeners listening on the web. Hi, John.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
I've got a question for you. I'm an educator, and I'm a Christian, and we're being expected to now go into class 2 and 3s and teach sexual orientation and teaching kids about homosexuality. And I know that there's several of us that are educators, that are Christians, that are going to refuse to do such thing. So my question is to you, how do we keep our jobs and still maintain our sovereignty as Christians?
Well, it's a hard question to answer, and I think ultimately to act against conscience is a very dangerous thing to do. Your conscience is held captive by the Word of God, and therefore we don't ever go against conscience. And there is a price to be paid for that. I can tell you that I have, throughout my entire ministry, followed truth wherever it leads, and the price that has been exacted upon me in many ways has been enormous. And yet, that is precisely what we are called to do, because we are not looking for temporary pleasures. We're looking for eternal commendations. And so I think what has to be done in this particular case is that you communicate what you communicate with gentleness and with respect, and that is that God puts parameters around our lives. And if someone is truly open-minded, they ought allow you to have your point of view as well. And so you're freely expressing your point of view, but you're doing that in a way that is loving. I've often used the analogy of my own cancer. If the doctor, when he diagnosed that I had mantle cell lymphoma, told me that I was perfectly fine, when he knew full well what the bone marrow biopsy revealed, he wouldn't really love me. He would be demonstrating that he didn't really care about me at all. But the doctor told me what my condition was so that I could deal with my condition. So the ultimate love is to tell the truth, but to do that with gentleness and with respect. And it is simply your point of view. Your point of view is based on a biblical worldview, and you ought to be expressing that in an open culture, a place where there's freedom of the expression of ideas. And I think that ought to be communicated as well. People who do not allow for the free exchange of ideas are closed-minded and, quite frankly, quite bigoted. You want to be able to tell someone that God places parameters around their lives and what the biblical worldview communicates. And you can also communicate what the LGBTQI community communicates and why, and you can expose the argumentation so that the flaws appear self-evident. And I think that is what I would do as an educator, but I don't think we have to back away from the truth.
The school system has already established that this is the direction that they want to go. And if I'm going to work within a public school setting, I have to adhere to their rules and their regulations.
So, but what are they asking you to say?
They're asking us to orientate kids teaching them about condoms and teaching them about, sex. Now, I'm not going to do that, but I think there's
a broader conversation that could be had. That's all I'm saying. I mean, if you teach people about condoms, you can also at the same time teach them about commitment. Now, if you are now stifled in your freedom of speech and they fire you for it, I mean, that is the price that is paid for standing for truth no matter what the cost. But I think that this is a wonderful opportunity to talk about commitment and about how women are being shortchanged and exploited in our culture. And the same thing is true in terms of human sexuality in general. And to be able to explain that is your free speech right. And if they curtail that, well, then they're being bigoted, and you pay the price for living in a bigoted culture.
Wow. Okay, well, thank you so much, Hank.
Yeah, I wish I could give a different answer, but I don't know a different answer than the one I just gave you.
You know, we all have to bear our cross, and none of us gets away from, going as lambs and in the middle of the wolves.
But look at the positive side of it as well. I mean, I'm not going to go through any details of what I've gone through in my 30 years of ministry, but I can tell you that there has been some real big blowback, where there are people with a lot of money who have used their pawns to try to discredit me in a very, very vile way, and that many, many times over. But I can focus on that, or I can focus on looking at the testimonies of people who have, because of a faithful stand for truth, been redeemed, found peace in the midst of all of that. So when I listen to the testimonies of changed lives, whatever small, light, and momentary problems I might have faced, they are insignificant compared with the reward, the satisfaction on the one hand.
Salvation.
Yes, yes.
Amen.
Exactly.
You're absolutely right. So I guess through my demonstration of my faith And I will just, onward Christian soldier.
Yeah, I mean, you look at the Roman culture. Baby girls were not particularly blessed at that particular time in history. And so if you had a baby girl, you could leave it in front of a statue of Nero and have it expire, wailing all the time into the night air. Christians stood against that kind of infanticide, and in the end, a Christian worldview overturned the predominant view of paganism in the culture. So here we are. We can either stand or we can be compliant and make no difference whatsoever. And I can hear in your voice your commitment to standing for truth, no matter what the cost. You're a real testimony, John. Thank you for calling. Coming to a station break, we'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Please don't touch that dial.
How you view your origin determines how you live. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created a helpful flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's a flip chart in our Hankronym series. And Hank wants to equip you with this powerful resource as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please request your Farce of Evolution flipchart when you call with your donation today. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teaching such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym F-A-R-C-E, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hank wants to bless you with his flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
In 2017, we became familiar with the term fake news. In 2018, we want you to become familiar with the term fake science, or zombie science, as Dr. Jonathan Wells calls it in his book. The job of a scientist is to follow the evidence wherever it leads. Unfortunately, many scientists are failing to do their job in order to maintain the materialist manifesto's status quo. It's time to be equipped with the truth and put an end to this fake zombie science. To receive your copy of Zombie Science, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now, let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You know, the problem with zombie science is the zombies, they just never die. And so the icons of evolution keep trotting forward. One will fall, temporary, and then another is marshaled to replace it. And one of the best known among the ape men icons is Pithecanthropus erectus. And this icon was based on nothing more than a skull cap, a femur, three teeth, and a fertile imagination. Darwin's protege, Sir Arthur Keith, pointed to Pithecanthropus as an example of evolving gullibility in his profession. Nonetheless, you have people like Harvard's Richard Lewontin, who said that Pithecanthropus erectus, who was nicknamed Java Man, ought to be taught as one of the five facts of evolution. That was an ape-to-man icon. You've probably seen the icon. The icon's become the argument. Then there was the Piltdown Man, which is a famed fraud. It was cleverly conceived. It was crudely carried out. It was the jaw of an ape stained to match a human skull. And Piltdown was used for 40 years to dupe unsuspecting students into thinking macroevolution was a fact. And another P in the litany would be Peking Man. So you have Piltdown Man, Pithecanthropus erectus, and Peking Man. Peking Man was fabricated on the basis of a dusty old tooth that was discovered by Dr. Davidson Black. And he was about to run out of funds for his evolutionary exploration when conveniently he found that dusty old tooth. And he was awarded a generous grant so that he could keep on digging. Well, Peking Man evolved over time into an interesting collection of fossils. It is hardly, however, a credible ape-to-man transition. Or you think about the fact that mental digestion would improve over time, but it hasn't. In 2009, Darwinius Massili, affectionately nicknamed Ida, was dubbed the eighth wonder of the world. I mean, the hyperbole used in this regard was simply amazing. It was dubbed the eighth wonder of the world. It was the link between humans and the rest of the animal kingdom, the most important fossil discovery in 47 million years. However, evolutionary scientists today rather uniformly convinced that Ida plays no role whatsoever in human evolution. I still remember reading about Ida in the newspaper, and you would think, wow, here it is, proof positive that the ape-to-man icon is, after all, true. And then we find out in time that it was another dead end. I still recall back to Nebraska Man stories, where there was one tooth found on a farm in Nebraska. That was 1922, if I recall correctly. And with a little imagination, the tooth was attached to a jawbone. The jawbone was attached to a skull cap, the skull cap to a skeleton. And pretty soon, by the time you have the story evolving in the London News, you not only had Nebraska Man, but Nebraska Mom, all of that from a single tooth. A while later, another tooth is found. In this case, the tooth was attached to a jawbone. The jawbone was attached to a skull cap. The skull cap was attached to a skeleton. But alas, It was the skeleton of an ancient pig. So here you had scientists trying to make a monkey out of a pig, and the pig made a monkey out of the scientists. It is a rather sad reality that, despite the evidence, they keep trotting forward new ape-to-man icons. And the ramifications of this, while somewhat humorous, are not humorous at all, because the implication is that there are more advanced human races and races that are less advanced. In Darwin's time, the Australian and the Negro, as they would say back then, were the less advanced and would not be able to compete successfully with the bigger brain, smaller jawed rival in a contest that's carried out by brains and not by bites. You think about that kind of rhetoric and you wonder how people in the evolutionary community can tie their ships so tightly to Darwin's beagle. I remember when Darwin left on the beagle. Well, I can't get into that story right now, but it's a sad thing that that kind of rhetoric is used. And not only did Darwin use racist rhetoric, and people like Dawkins today, Darwin's Doberman Pinscher, by illustration, the one who's bulldogging his, to use another illustration, bulldogging his ideas in the present, tries to absolve his mentor, his icon, his idol from criticism in this regard. But in the end, he is justly criticized not only for racism, but also for sexism. And if you don't believe that's true, what you ought to do is read a book called The Descent of Man by Darwin. Oftentimes we think of origins, but read Descent and the true racism and sexism comes out in full bloom. Got a lot of questions in a lot of different ways, not only live on the Bible Instrument broadcast, 888-ASK-HANK, but also on Facebook, a question by Vern Mullet, who says, we read in the Bible, and God remembered. Does that mean that God forgot or that God forgets? Well, no, it doesn't. Vern, this is anthropomorphic language. Genesis 8, but God remembered Noah, and he remembered all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. This doesn't mean that God had forgotten Noah. God is omniscient. Therefore, God cannot forget. Again, it's anthropomorphic language, language that we as humans can relate to. And what it means is that God acted on Noah's behalf, that he fulfilled his promise, that he showed Noah that he was not abandoned, he was not forsaken. As the text indicates, God caused a wind to flow upon the earth, and that made the waters recede. So in the context, God's remembering is relational language showing love and mercy towards his people. And there are many other examples that could be cited. You think of Genesis chapter 19. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. Does that mean that he had forgotten Abraham and now he remembered Abraham? No. Obviously, again, this is language that is meant to communicate that he brought Lot, in this context, out of catastrophe and overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. So God remembers Abraham and his situation and his prayer for those who had gone to a different city, a city that became the epitome of evil. And in Exodus, God remembers his covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob and delivers the Hebrews from bondage in Hebrew. And the text tells us God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abram and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. The language here, again, is anthropomorphic, but it is oftentimes used not only in terms of God remembering in the redeeming sense, but also God remembering in the sense of judgment. Think about Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, that famed passage where the great city Jerusalem was split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed, and God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, if you understand the language and you understand the context, you understand that Jerusalem in the Old Testament was always known as the prostitute, the one that had prostituted herself with the nations when she had been called to be a light to the nations. So God remembers the sin of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem now, in context of Revelation, is going to fill the cup of God's wrath. And God is going to judge Jerusalem because instead of aligning herself as the persecuted church, she aligned herself as a prosperous church, prospering from an alliance with the beast itself. And so, again, the language is language that we have to understand by reading Scripture in light of Scripture. Of course, the Bible is filled with anthropomorphisms. God asks Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Does that mean that God is not omniscient, that God is trying to find Adam in the Garden of Eden? Of course not. God is not losing anyone anywhere. He knows exactly where we are. In fact, the Bible is clear that even the very hairs of our head are numbered. If God knows the detail with that kind of precision, he certainly knows precisely where we are at all times. Where God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, does that mean that God suddenly developed big feet? Of course, it does not mean that. Or Satan is pictured as a fire-breathing dragon. Does that mean that dragons are now the stuff of theology as opposed to the stuff of mythology? No. The Bible is using that image to not only demonstrate the danger of the devil, but also the havoc that can be wreaked by his powers. If we give in to the power of Satan, we are going to pay the requisite price. Jesus is called the bread of life. Does that mean that he is bread, physical bread? No, he is the substance of life. So we have to read the Bible at all times in the sense in which the Bible ought to be read. And we do that by learning the figures of speech that are used in Scripture, by reading Scripture in light of Scripture, and just knowing how to read literature in general. Coming to station break, when we come back from the break, we'll be going back to your calls live on the Bible Answer Man broadcast number to dial 888-ASK-HANK. Also, the quote of the day coming up in the next segment. So please don't touch that dial. And remember the resources I talked about earlier, Zombie Science, the flip chart, the film. You can find them all on the web at equip.org.
There was once a time when the fall of the Berlin Wall seemed unimaginable, yet that day came. Likewise, the prevailing cultural conformance to the dogma of Darwinian evolution seems so pervasive that it's hard to imagine an end to this era. But Dr. Jonathan Wells believes that truth will prevail and uses the example of vampires to explain how. Wells writes that battling vampires presents the best metaphor for fighting dogmatic materialism masquerading as empirical science. One way to kill a vampire, according to popular lore, is to expose it to direct sunlight. To end the reign of Darwinism, it is essential to be equipped with the light of truth. To receive your copy of Zombie Science, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Ostenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, ostenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Ostenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The issue of where humans came from isn't just an apologetic issue, it's the apologetic issue. Because how you view your origin ultimately determines how you live your life. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created his flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, and he wants to get it into your hands today. It's a flip chart in our Hankronym series. And by using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, you can stand with God's truth against false paradigms like the theory of evolution. It's a compact, user-friendly tool, and Hank wants to equip you with this important resource as thanks for your donation today in support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your FARCE flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. In an age of empirical science, no statement could be more certain, clear, or correct than, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And now, you and I can readily share and defend this truth of God's work in creation with the aid of Hank Hanegraaff's flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's a flip chart in our Hankronym series, and Hank wants to equip you with this powerful resource as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call and request your Farce of Evolution flip chart today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Well, let's hear more from your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go back to your calls in just a moment. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. But first, the quote of the day by David Rupp. He is a University of Chicago paleontologist who said this, and I quote, "We are now about 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. We now have 250,000 fossil species, but the situation hasn't changed much. The record of evolution is still surprisingly jerky, and ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transitions than we had in Darwin's time." Rupp goes on to say, "By this I mean that some of the classic cases of Darwinian change in the fossil record, such as the evolution of the horse in North America, have had to be discarded or modified as a result of more detailed information. What appears to be a nice, simple progression, when relatively few data were available, now appears to be much more complex and much less gradualistic. So Darwin's problem has not been alleviated in the last 120 years. We still have a record which does show change, but one that can hardly be looked upon as the most reasonable consequence of natural selection. The one thing that I would add to this, quote, is simply to say that the problem with Darwinian evolution is that it does this sleight of hand, sleight of mind deal. Oftentimes, what these evolutionists try to pawn off on you as macroevolution is simply microevolution. And the idea is that microevolution leads to macroevolution. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Jeff, Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeff.
How you doing? Okay, so I know your program from since Walter Martin, so I'm a long time ago. I'm very familiar with Genesis. I've studied Genesis for decades. I just don't accept these stories in Genesis. I don't accept Noah's flood. Noah's flood is not something that you could prove to me scientifically. It's not the best. Evolution is not perfect, but it's the best scientific theory we have. And they keep finding things, whether it's DNA or whether it's more skulls or whatever like that. I'm not going to debate with you evolution. You probably know much more about evolution than I do, I'm sure. But I would say this, that most Christians that read Genesis just take these stories by faith. They don't check them out. They don't even question if they're scientific or not. And that's what's the most disturbing thing. And
let's just do that for a moment. Why don't we do that for a moment? I mean, let's take a look at the flood account, which you mentioned. A lot of people think it's silly to believe in the flood account, but I think what we ought to know is that there isn't just a flood account. There are many flood accounts. The Epic of Gilgamesh, you know, the Babylonian account of the flood, right. The Epic of Atrahasis, the even older Eridu Genesis. So there are a lot of flood accounts. And the similarities between the flood accounts are explained by a common inheritance. They all derive from the same source, an actual event. And let me simply elaborate on that for a moment. Because the existence of corrupted flood accounts underscores the reality of an actual flood account, which I think is precisely what Genesis provides to us. And what I would say about this, when you talk about the book of Genesis, is that it's important to realize that it is written as history and it ends up corresponding to reality. And what I mean by that is you don't have any unpredictable gods cluttering the text of Genesis. And on top of that, details that can be tested in an age of scientific enlightenment are found to be wholly plausible. And I'll give you one example. You know, if you look at the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Babylonian account of the flood, you have a cube-shaped ark. Well, modern engineering standards have proven that that would not be a suitable shape to withstand the waters of a great deluge. Conversely, the description that you have of Genesis in modern engineering terms would be a seaworthy vessel that would be able to withstand the waters of the flood. So I would say in whole simply this, Jeff, that corrupted flood accounts remind us that the reality of a great flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization. In other words, this isn't just about Christian civilizations. This is virtually every major civilization. But they view it through the opaque lens of paganism. We view it through a realistic, plausible source that ends up being corresponded in an age in which we can check some of these things out, like the seaworthiness of the ark that we find in Genesis.
Let me ask you a question. How do you get thousands of animals on the ark? How do you get all those animals, including dinosaurs, which did not exist then, but they're saying they have dinosaurs? And
who's saying that?
Well, that wait a minute. Vegetarians.
Wait a minute. You're bringing up people who are utterly discredited in the community.
Oh yeah, he's totally discredited. He's ridiculous.
Well, why are you bringing him up? I mean, that's setting up a straw man. You knock down that argument, and what have I gained? I mean, I'm not someone who believes in a 5,000-year-old universe.
Okay, well that's good. But how do you get all thousands of animals on this ark, and it says that it flooded the earth 14 feet above the highest mountain?
Well, there's
logically, I'm sorry, I'm not going to accept that. And Christians,
okay, but let's
can't prove that to me.
No, I think that there's a problem here. The presumption that the floodwaters rose to 20 feet higher than the elevation of Mount Everest is misguided. If you look at the science of plate tectonics, it's abundantly clear that Everest is significantly higher today than it would have been at the time of the Great Flood.
That's true.
So I don't think that you have to presume what you have presumed as the acid test of how high the floodwaters arose. But I think there's another issue here, and that is, again, just a matter of learning to read any kind of literature, not just biblical literature, but any kind of literature at all. The biblical text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. That debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of the book of nature. In other words, I'm talking about what we see in the world around us. And also, if you look at the fact that civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, we don't have to automatically presume that the floodwaters covered the globe. When Scripture tells us that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in Solomon's heart, only the most ardent fundamentalist supposes that that includes Aborigines or indigenous people of the Americas. The text of Scripture communicates the reality of a great flood in which only eight people were saved, and that's what's in view here. And people try to globalize this, and there's no necessity to do that if you read literature in the sense that literature ought to be read. But if you read literature in a wooden, literalistic sense, then the Bible will become nonsense for you, and then you would have a case to make when you say, I think it's utterly silly, nonsensical.
I mean, I've listened to theologians on tape. I've listened, read them in the book. They don't accept this Noah's flood. A lot of them don't accept it just because of the evidence. All I'm saying is Christians take this story and by hook, line, and sinker, and they don't care if it's true or not. They're just like, okay.
No,
well,
we do care
true,
that it's true because
it's true, it's true,
no,
it's
we do
true.
Care that it's true.
I just don't think you could prove it that it's true. Eight people out of the boat repopulated the earth when the flood came like that. And like you said before, there was a boat, the biggest boat ever created, 30 feet longer than the ark, and it was not seaworthy. So there's also evidence, in my opinion. We could go back and forth, but all I'm saying is evolution.
But look, biologists
and geologists do not accept Genesis and do not accept creationist type of literature about the explanation. That's what I've seen, and I just can't accept it.
Jeff, you're a person that has a great deal of faith, and I could not muster up the kind of faith that you have, because if you believe in the evolutionary hypothesis, you believe that nothing creates everything, that life comes from non-life, and that the life that comes from non-life produces metaphysical realities. That takes a lot of faith.
Well, I don't know everything. I'm admitting I don't know everything.
Well,
you guys...
No, all I'm saying,
you know everything.
No,
yeah,
I'm simply
saying, I don't know.
Jeff, all I'm saying is that yeah. instead of setting up caricatures or straw men and knocking them down, what you have to
right.
do is learn to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. Even in terms of the animals and the ark, you don't have to suppose that every single creature was placed on the ark. I mean, this has to do with kinds. And certainly there are changes within kinds, and I think this is another part of the evolutionary sleight of hand that I referred to earlier, that people want to say that because we don't believe in macroevolution, we don't believe in microevolution. Of course we believe in microevolution because we look scientifically at the fossil record, and the fossil record is replete with evidence for microevolution. However, the inferred transitional forms simply are not there. So you're believing in something that simply is not there. There's no evidence for it whatsoever.
Don't you agree that 96% of biologists accept the evolutionary theory? It is
well,
a
but that's
theory,
a bad argument in and
evidence.
Of itself, Jeff, and I'll tell you why that's a bad argument. I mean, there was a time in which 96% of all the science, consensus science, would tell you that geocentrism was true, or then that heliocentrism was true. I mean, this was before we had a full understanding of the enormity of the universe in which we live. So as we continue to learn, we continue to throw away those things which do not correspond to reality. The beautiful thing is we haven't had to throw away the Bible because the Bible is a literary masterpiece of enormous significance. And Genesis in itself, far from being silly, is probably the most sophisticated piece of literature I have ever grappled with in my life, but it takes learning the art and science of interpreting literature in general. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Lensman broadcast. Be back here tomorrow with more.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. As thanks for your gift and support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you the book Zombie Science by Dr. Jonathan Wells. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teaching such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym F-A-R-C-E, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Hank wants to bless you with his flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.